Our Father and God, we do thank you that we can come together this morning to fellowship in your word. We thank you that your word is truth. And as we come to the word of truth, we can depend by faith on the spirit of truth to be our teacher. Father, we do thank you for this church, for you giving us a place where Christians can come together to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. We put this time into your care and ask that the Holy Spirit teach us this morning. In Christ's name, amen. And our study of God's destiny for the nations, and specifically those nations that oppose him at the end time, which just happen to be, especially the nations in the Near East, nations that are Muslim nations today. We have come to the point in our study where we are looking at three nations that are mentioned throughout the Old Testament that are not mentioned currently. Now, we've studied a number of nations that are mentioned in the Old Testament and also our current nations today, such as Syria, Lebanon, Egypt, Libya, the Persians, and even the Arab people. And so we have studied them, but now we come to three that, while they are not mentioned in current events, they really are very much a part of current events, and that is the nations of Edom, Moab, and Ammon. Now, in biblical days, these three nations occupied a territory that was basically on the eastern side of the Jordan, extending down here to Edom, then going up to Moab, then going up to Ammon, and even extending further up, almost into what would be southern Syria today. So from southern Syria down into northern Saudi Arabia, that is the area that was inhabited by the Ammonites, the Moabites, and the Edomites. Now, these three nations are mentioned nearly 500 times in the Old Testament. There is a tremendous amount of prophecy concerning them, and yet there are no nations or people by these names today. So here you have nations that are mentioned many times, and yet we don't find them today. But if we look at the map of the ancient world, we can see that these nations, compared to a modern map of the Near East, we can see that they would be the current designations of various Muslim nations that surround Israel to the north, to the south, and to the east today. So looking at a map of current events, we can see that they would be inhabiting this area right in through here. So from Jordan, down parts of Saudi Arabia, all the way up to Syria, all the way through here. So while the Saudis are not mentioned, for example, in the Old Testament, but we can see that they could possibly be part of those three tribes today. Ammon, interesting, Jordan, Ammon, very much like Ammon. And so there is even some carryover from the ancient world today. And, of course, if we look at this map, we can see that all those nations that are yellow, they are all the Arab nations that surround this one little dot right here that you can barely see, which would be Israel. So certainly by landmass, they are terribly outnumbered. But these would be the Arab nations, and even on up to Turkey, these are the Muslim nations that surround Israel today. Now, remember where these nations came from. Remember our chart that we saw that began, went back to Noah and then through Shem. And while when we studied the grouping of nations, we did see that throughout the centuries, you have some Japhethites and Hamites. There has been some intermingling of the nations. The Persians, for example, are really much more Japhetic today than they are Semitic, and they look different than even the Semites. If you see people in Afghanistan, they look more like Eastern Europeans, a lot of them, than they would like the people from the Near East. And that is because of this co-mingling of the descendants of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. But primarily, the Arab people came from Shem through Terah, through Abraham, Ishmael, through Abraham, Isaac, Esau, and also through Lot. And especially the nations that we are talking about right now. You can see that from Ishmael and Esau, there was marriage between those two tribes. The Arabs came. You have the Edomites coming from Esau, and you also have the Moabites and the Ammonites being the descendants of Lot from the incestuous situation that occurred after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah with his daughters. And so you have this grouping right here basically is where the present-day Arabs, Muslims, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites came from in the ancient world. Now, in Genesis chapter 28, verses 8 and 9, it talks about how the descendants of Esau and the descendants of Ishmael came together. So Esau saw that the daughters of Cana displeased his father Isaac. And so Esau went to Ishmael and married, beside the wives that he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, and sister of Nebaioth. And so there, as early as Genesis 28, you see that those two lines come together, one from Abraham and one from Isaac. Detailed accounts of Esau's descendants are given in the Old Testament. Genesis 36, 1 through 43 is really a genealogy of Esau's descendants. Now, the thing that is interesting is why in the Old Testament would you have a descendancy given, a genealogy given, of people who really do not play a major role in the Old Testament history. And that is because this detailed genealogy shows us that God wanted to bless the descendants of Ishmael and Esau. Now remember, Ishmael was the son of Abraham. Esau was the son of Isaac. And so while they are not in the line of the seed or the promise, they're still related. And so God wanted to bless them. So God shows their descendants, their genealogy. And in Genesis 36:35, it even shows a connection between the descendants of Esau and the descendants of Moab. And so you have these three beginning to intermingle. But by the time of Saul, 1000 B.C., the Edomites, Ammonites, and Moabites form a military alliance against Israel. And no less than eight times, down to the time of Jeremiah, about 600 B.C., these three tribes, these three peoples, really more than tribes, more like nations or people groups, are mentioned and linked together, and quite often in opposition to Israel. And so we see that while God wanted to bless them, and while they had the potential for blessing, instead they turned against Israel, their brother. And of course, as most of you might know, Muslims go back to Abraham, but they say the blessing was really came through Ishmael and came through Esau and not through Isaac and not through Jacob. And so they go back to a common source, but they say that the blessing came through the wrong line as far as we are concerned. But when Israel, back when Israel entered the Promised Land, and we go back to 1400 B.C., it's very interesting that the Israelites were told not to destroy the people of Edom, Moab, and Ammon. Now, there were a number of tribes that they were to destroy completely. Some people say, well, that's rather harsh. Well, if you know what some of these tribes were involved in, including child sacrifice, they were involved in abusing children, molesting children, they were involved in animal relationships, on and on. You say, well, it's probably time that these people were destroyed off the face of the earth. And so God said, wipe them out. But not so with Edom, Moab, and Ammon. In Deuteronomy 2, verse 9, then the Lord said to me, do not harass Moab, nor provoke them to war, for I will not give you any of their land as a possession, because I have given Ai to the sons of Lot as a possession. In Deuteronomy 2:19, and when you come opposite the sons of Ammon, do not harass nor provoke them, for I will not give you any of the land of the sons of Ammon as a possession, because I have given it to the sons of Lot as a possession. And then Deuteronomy 23, verse 7, you shall not detest an Edomite, for he is your brother. There's in these three, by the way, there's almost always a little bit more favor given to the descendants of Esau, the Edomites, than there is to the Moabites and the Ammonites. Although there is one woman in the Old Testament who was a very famous and well-known Moabite, and her name was Ruth. Exactly, one of the ancestors, the great 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 grandmothers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see that God is always ready to bless individuals. But I believe that He would have blessed the Ammonites, the Moabites, and the Edomites even in a more special way had they turned to Him. Now, we can also see how much God has done for these three nations, even though they have not been favorable towards God's Old Testament people, Israel and Judah. So as we read about them, we almost see, if you can imagine, if we can use the term, God bending over backwards for these three nations, giving them chance after chance after chance. As we noted, when Israel entered the land, they weren't to harass the Ammonites, the Moabites, or the Edomites. And even when they took up arms against Israel, God was patient towards them. In the prophecy of Daniel chapter 11, we see what happens after the death of Alexander the Great, as the Ptolemies and the Seleucians came in conflict over control over the Middle East. Those were two of the descending nations of Alexander, two of the five. And Israel was really caught in the crosshairs, because you had the Seleucians to the north, and you had, that was basically Syria. You had the Ptolemies to the south, that was basically Egypt. And when the Seleucians do conquer Jerusalem, and that's recorded, by the way, in the apocrypha books of the Maccabees, the nations of Ammon, Moab, and Edom are spared. And so there is a time where Israel was judged by God, but Ammon, Moab, and Edom were spared that judgment. In Daniel 11:41, it says, "He, Seleucus, will also enter the beautiful land, which is Israel, and many countries will fall, but these will be rescued out of his hand, Edom, Moab, and foremost the sons of Ammon." And so, again, God is favoring these nations. He's giving them opportunity after opportunity. Now, the bottom line is that God has done a great deal for and has had much patience towards the descendants of Ishmael, Esau, Moab, and Ammon. But in the prophetic future, this is going to change. Turn with me, if you will, to Ezekiel chapter 25. Ezekiel chapter 25. Now, in this prophecy, in this one chapter, we have the destiny of these three nations given. In verses 1 through 7, we have the prophecy against Ammon. And so, verse number 2, "Son of man, set your face towards the son of Ammon and prophesy against them." Notice verse 3, "And say to the sons of Ammon, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus say the Lord God, because you said, 'Aha!' against my sanctuary when it was profane, and against the land of Israel when it was made desolate, and against the house of Judah when the city went into exile." Now, even today, if anything bad happens within Israel, if there's a bus bombed, if there's a terrorist bombing, a homicide bomber — some people call them suicide bombers, but they're really homicide bombers — if you have innocent women and children killed, what happens in these Arab nations and these Muslim nations? What do? They rejoice. They rejoice. Remember what they were doing on 9/11, 2001? They were having parties in the street because of what had come against the United States of America, that great Satan, as they say. And so they say, aha, they laugh, they party at any destruction that goes on. Look at verse number 6. "For thus says the Lord God, because you have clapped your hands and stamped your feet and rejoiced with all the scorn of your souls against the land of Israel, therefore I am going to destroy you." So the prophecy is set. God is going to destroy them. Look at verse 8. "Thus says the Lord God, because Moab and Seir say, behold, the house of Judah is like all the nations. Therefore, behold, I'm going to deprive the flanks of the Moab of its cities, and the cities that are on the frontiers, the glory of the land, Beth Jemosh, Baal Melon, and the Kata'atheum. And I will give it to a possession along with the sons of Ammon to the sons of the east, that the sons of Ammon may not be remembered among the nations." And then in verses 12 through 17, "Thus says the Lord God, because Edom has acted against the house of Judah by taking vengeance, and has incurred grievous guilt and avenged themselves upon them. Therefore, says the Lord, I will stretch out my hand against Edom." And so we see that these nations are prophetically doomed. Now, while Josephus in his history writes that 5 years after the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 B.C. by Nebuchadnezzar, that Nebuchadnezzar turned his armies against the Ammonites and the Moabites and subjugated them. However, what's interesting is he did not move against the Edomites. And remember in prophecy is going to be fulfilled entirely. So some people, if some would like to say, well, that's already been fulfilled. And we're going to see how maybe part of it has been. We're going to see that in a moment and how that could work. But the prophecy against the Edomites was not fulfilled back in 581 B.C. And so this prophecy might have been fulfilled in part back in 581 B.C. In the future, it will be fulfilled completely. Now, in the Old Testament, we have a number of other chapters, entire chapters, that deal with the future destruction of the Moabites, the Edomites, and the Ammonites. For example, in Zephaniah chapter 2, we have a prophecy against Moab and Ammon. Edom is not mentioned, perhaps because that there is a whole Old Testament prophetic book that speaks of the destruction of Edom. And so it was like, well, it would be a little bit redundant. I mean, we have enough already. And when you write a whole book that deals entirely with the destruction of Edom, it is not necessary to mention them here in Zephaniah chapter 2. But notice Zephaniah chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Let's look at Zephaniah. I want you to see this because this is true of all these Old Testament nations. I know Zephaniah is not the easiest thing to find. It's not Zechariah. These books are just way too small, aren't they? If you get to Malachi, go back. Zephaniah 2, 1 through 3. Zephaniah chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Don't hesitate to use your table of contents if you need it. I wanted you to see this and mark it because here is the way out for any of these nations that we have studied. Whether it be Egypt, Jordan, Lebanon, Syria, the Arab peoples, Libya, Lebanon. This is the way out. Gather yourselves together. Yes, gather, O nations, without shame, before the decree takes effect. Now, what is that decree? That decree is the prophecy. Come before the decree takes effect. The day passes like the chaff, before the burning anger of the Lord comes upon you. Before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you, seek the Lord, all the humble of the earth, who have carried out his ordinances. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. And so there is the way out. And so if the people of these nations, the nation may cease to exist, but if the people of these nations become believers in Jesus Christ, if they become Christians, in the end, God will spare them. Now, other entire chapters of the Old Testament describe judgment against Ammon, Edom, and Moab. Or, for example, I had it up there already, didn't I? Jeremiah chapter 48 is another chapter. And then also Jeremiah chapter 49. In Jeremiah chapter 49, there is judgment on Ammon and Edom. And as you read, if you were to read Jeremiah 49, this prophecy seems to combine historical judgment at a time of the rise of Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar, and yet a future judgment on these three nations. As we mentioned with the one chapter, with Ezekiel chapter 25, we say, well, part of that's already been fulfilled back in 581 with Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, he fulfilled that. Now, and yet the part of it hasn't been fulfilled. Let me show you a way that the Old Testament prophet might have been looking at prophecy. Now, there can be near and far fulfillments of prophecy. And so there can be multiple fulfillments of prophecy. And so one prophecy is given, and the prophet, there's his eye up there. How do you like that? That's the prophet's eye, and the all-seeing eye. I tried to find one with a triangle, just kind of freak you out a little bit, but I couldn't find one. Anyway, there's the all-seeing eye. And notice, he sees the tops of the mountains. And this kind of reminds me of some of those explorers. I think back of Lewis and Clark when they came across, followed the Missouri River all the way up and ended up on the at the mouth of the Columbia. When they came to the Bitterroot Mountains, they looked up and they saw a mountain. And they said, oh, we have a mountain to cross over. Well, there was not. They got up to the top of that mountain and looked out and they said, there's another mountain and there's another mountain. They were just seeing one. In the same way, the Old Testament prophet, he was perhaps just seeing one. He was seeing the near prophecy, and that does come about. But there's also a far prophecy. But in his mind, in his eye, he is seeing them as one. And you can find some prophecies in the Old Testament that are fulfilled. There's just not two mountaintops. There may be four mountaintops. I think of one when it talks about the daughters of Rachel weeping for her children. That was fulfilled back in 586 B.C. at the time of the death of the destruction of Nebuchadnezzar. It was fulfilled at the time of the conflict between the Seleucians, recorded in the book of Maccabees, intertestamental period. It is also recorded when Herod went in and killed the innocents of Bethlehem. And that passage is again specifically mentioned as being fulfilled. It was fulfilled in 70 A.D. with the destruction of Jerusalem by Titus the Roman. And then it is also mentioned as part of prophecy during the time of the Antichrist. So there you have about five times one prophecy is fulfilled. And so there are near and far fulfillments of prophecy, and that is probably what we are seeing in much of this. Now, there is a whole book that is written, although the book is only one chapter long, against Edom. And that could include perhaps the Palestinians, the Jordanians, even the Syrians today. What is that one book? Anybody care to venture a guess? I gave you a hint. It's the only Old Testament book that's only one chapter long. Oh, you can't think of the name of it? Oh, I wonder why not. Oh, Obadiah. Very good. Obadiah. Well, let's look at Obadiah just for a second and see what he has to say. Obadiah, okay, what did I do? Go off something here? Presentation mode, okay, go advance. Obadiah's prophecy. One book, entire reason for this book being written, is a very specific prophecy against Edom. The descendants of Esau and Ishmael, who set around the land to the east and the south of the River Jordan. Now, while we cannot say with certainty that the people from this area are the modern-day Palestinians, Jordanians, and Syrians, we can say that the prophecy is about Arab people who pursue constant conflict with Israel. And so through the prophet, God says four things about the Edomites. He says, first of all, number one, he will make them small among the nations. He will make them small among the nations. And so they're going to be reduced greatly in size. You say, well, today they're really reduced because they're non-existent. Well, that is true. They are going to also be utterly despised. They're going to be despised even by other nations. And the reason for this is because of the violence against their brother. And again, notice there is this family relationship because of being descendants of Abraham and Isaac. Because of their brother Jacob, they will be covered with shame. And then, finally, point four, we see that they are going to be destroyed forever. They are going to be destroyed forever. Obadiah, verse 1, 2, 7, and 10. And so, while there are no Edomites today, we know that this prophecy has not really been fulfilled because there are people that are occupying these areas and they are opposed to Israel. And so the Edomites are going to come under judgment. And so somebody could say, well, this has already been fulfilled. Obadiah's been fulfilled. Well, remember the two mountaintops. And then you look at other passages, such as Jeremiah 49, 17 through 18. And this is clearly a future judgment on Edom. So in the future, Edom, Moab, Ammon, these are going to be identifiable regions or people groups. They might not have the name as they might not call the nation of Edom or the nation of Ammon or the nation of Moab. But we're going to see that they are occupying and they are descendants of these people. And so in Jeremiah 49, 17 through 18, and Edom will become an object of horror. Everyone who passes by it will be horrified and will hiss at all its wounds. Like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah with its neighbors, says the Lord, no one will live there, nor will a son of man reside in it. And that certainly has not yet been fulfilled, but it will be. But we also read, again, God has this, has given the descendants of Moab, Edom, and Ammon, bent over backwards for them. They do have much more of a favored status than other people, like Egyptians or Libyans or Syrians. And so there is, or the Persians. And that is why I think in Jeremiah 49:11, we read, leave your orphans behind and I will keep them alive. Let your widows trust in me. Here again is the way out. The orphans, of course, are seen as being too little, not coming to the age of accountability to personally trust in Christ. But the widows can. And so the orphans and believing widows of Edom can be assimilated into the nation of Israel. Again, a favored status. So, we've studied all these things. We've looked at all these things. And we ask ourselves, okay, when is all this going to happen? You know, we might even say, can it happen tomorrow? I mean, that probably, it would be nice to happen maybe before the Annapolis so-called war accord. I don't see anything good coming out of that. I think it's just a lot of wishful thinking. And, of course, it's not even coming off at this point too well. And Israel is being asked to make a lot of compromises. They said one thing, that all the nations could be at peace if they just went back to the borders of 1947. Israel didn't receive its independence until 48. So that's a little scary. And again, remember the map I showed you, North Africa, all that area that was in yellow, and then a little bitty area. Dennis Miller described it as the following. He said, imagine if you had all these people, say, in the football stadium, like we had last night up in Kansas. Wasn't that a great game? 80,000 people that were there filled up the stadium. And you have half of the people there, you know, they're all around. You have all these people. And all of them, let's say, are the Muslim nations, and they're all opposed to Israel. And they say, okay, we want that football field. And Israel has, take a matchbook and put it right on the 50-yard line. Take a matchbook. And then they say, well, you know, we'll call off all of our conflict and all of our war if you just give us that matchbook. You know, that's ridiculous. Or give us half the matchbook. You know, the Golan Heights and the West Bank, and then we'll be happy. Just give us half of it, and we'll be at peace. They already have the whole football field. You know, is it really going to make a difference? Not at all. They could give and give and give, and they would never be satisfied, because this conflict didn't begin in 1947. This conflict, although it was fueled by the very bad decisions of the British government after World War I, this conflict really began all the way back with Ishmael, Esau, Moab, and Ammon. Now, when is all this going to happen? God's judgment on these nations will occur at the second advent, at what is commonly referred to as the Battle of Armageddon. But really, that battle is only one of a few that occur at the time of our Lord's return. That is going to happen at the end of the tribulation. The tribulation is going to begin, or just prior to the beginning of the tribulation, we are going to be raptured. The church is going to be taken out. And so you're going to have 7 years, and this is the time that you read about the Antichrist, the false prophet, the European Confederation of Nations, the King of the North, the King of the South, the Kings of the East, and all this that is happening, all that is going to happen during that time, basically described in the book of Revelation, as well as the book of Daniel. At the end of that seven-year period, the Lord is going to return. So turn with me now to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. This is a prophecy that is given by the Lord to John. And so the Apostle John is recording this as he sees it. And so he is describing these prophetic events as he sees them. And of course, there is a tremendous amount of symbology that is used. And let's just begin at verse number 11. And I saw heavens open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems or crowns. And he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And that blood is the blood of the martyrs. And his name is called the Word of God. Isn't that interesting that here the Lord Jesus Christ, upon his return, one of his names is the Word of God. That is why we say that this is the written Jesus, and we know and have believed in the living Jesus. This is the Word of God. His name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are with him in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And we'll find out who those people are in just a moment. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, that with it he may smite the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of his fierce wrath of God, the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. Now, this is a very unusual sword, and I was able to find this illustration. You might not be able to see it too clearly, but it's the only one I've ever seen that really out of his mouth comes this sharp sword. And this is the only place that in Revelation that we read of this particular two-edged sword. Normally, the two-edged sword was the machete, or that's the Greek name for it, or the gladius, which was the Latin name for it. If you saw the movie Gladiator, you would have learned about the gladius, and that is the machete. If you want to see one, I have one hanging in my office. And it was the two-edged sword about that long that you could use to slice, dice, and poke your enemy. And it was very effective. This, however, is a different type of two-edged sword. It is a rampaya, which was the Persian broadsword. So think of the guy with the big, broad, curved sword. And those swords were only one-edged. They were only sharper on the one edge because the idea was to swing back and have your enemies coming at the right moment, swing them out, and lop off about five or six heads. The problem with that sword is, yeah, it was great for that particular advance of the enemy, but then what about the five or six guys behind them? You're sitting over here with the edge pointed in the wrong direction. And so it wasn't very effective. It was big, it was dangerous, but it wasn't very effective. And so when the Romans developed the two-edged sword, especially, and then they borrowed the Greek phalanx, it was very effective. And that, of course, is one reason they conquered the world. And that was one reason, going back even three centuries before that, that Alexander was able to conquer the Persians. And he didn't have the two-edged sword, but he had the phalanx. And so combining these things together, the Romans became a very destructive war machine. Well, here, this unwieldy, this heavy rampaya is two-edged. And so it can swing both ways. And I don't think any man was really powerful enough to do that, but the Lord is. And so here is a two-edged rampaya, a broadsword, very destructive, very big. And for the normal man, it would be almost impossible to handle. But this sword is a description of the utter destruction on God's enemies. No one will stand before his sword. And then verse 16, it says, and on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The Lord Jesus Christ, he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But coming at the second advent and through the kingdom, the millennial reign, he will be literally the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. At the second advent, the earth will see the Lord take his right and privilege of this full title. Now, we also see that there are three divisions with him. There are three divisions with him. And coming with him, first of all believers of the church age. And folks, that is you and that's me. Remember, we've been raptured. We have enjoyed the bow, the bonfire, and the bema, and the banquet. And so we are with the Lord. We're with him forever. We are the bride of Christ. He is our husband. We are with him. He comes to earth to celebrate the marriage feast of the Lamb, which is described, by the way, in the first part of chapter 19. So all believers of the church age are with him. And so we are all there with him. And I love the detail of this particular illustration. The only thing it doesn't show is it doesn't show the horses, but there it shows the Lord. And so all believers of the church age, also all the holy or the elect angels, are going to be with him. And remember, that is an amount, a number that is probably equal to all believers of the church age, perhaps. And so you have that as a second division. And then the third division are the martyred saints from the tribulation, all those believers who died during the tribulation. Jesus Christ will allow those who have put faith in him to share in this victory. The first time Jesus enters Jerusalem in triumph, he was on a donkey, remember? This time, he enters the city on a white horse. And then John goes on in verse number 17 to say, "And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, 'Come, assemble yourself for a great supper of God.'" And now, Jesus is going to destroy all these armies. And you have to have somebody clean it up. The birds are going to end up being very well fed. Every time you're driving along and you see a bird feasting on roadkill, just remember that sometimes one of his descendants may be feasting upon the enemies of the Lord after the final battle. Verse 18, "In order that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, great and small." Remember, the issue is, have they put faith in Christ? Not their greatness, not their position, but has a person put faith in Christ? Now, while we normally call this the Battle of Armageddon, it is a one-day event, the Day of the Lord, which includes actually four different campaigns. There we have a picture of the horses. Now, that one I like. First of all, the Lord goes to Edom, and there he frees believers who have been hiding there since mid-tribulations, protected there in the mountainous regions of Edom. And we would know those, for example, as the cities of Petra and the area around about. And so it is most possible that they will flee at a given time. They're told they need to flee Jerusalem. If they're believers, get out of Jerusalem, and they will flee. And so the Lord goes to Edom. And this will most likely involve some fighting against the forces of the king of the south, which would be the Pan-Arabic League. Then, secondly, you have the Lord, and again, we are with him. "We will go north to the valley of Megiddo." And this is described in Revelation 16:16. "And we will do battle against the main contingency of the forces of the Antichrist." Of course, we will be victorious. The Lord will be victorious. We'll be with him, so we will too. That's really what they call the Valley of Armageddon. And you can visit the city of Megiddo today. You can look out in that valley, a valley in which Napoleon Bonaparte, by the way, when he marched through it, looked at that valley and said, "All the armies of the world can do battle in this valley." And they will. And then thirdly, he is going to go on to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And he is going to defeat the remaining forces of the king of the kings of the north, and perhaps also the kings of the east. This is described in Revelation 14:14-20. And then on that day, the final battle is going to be the Battle of Jerusalem. The Battle of Jerusalem has been reoccupied by believers. And in Zechariah chapter 12, we're told that there are going to be two generals who will be in charge of the forces inside of Jerusalem. And they are going to be there, and they're going to be holding off the enemy. The forces of probably the Antichrist, the kings of the north, the kings of the east, the king of the north, some of the Pan-Arabic League. They're all coming against Jerusalem. And they've been fighting against these believers who are held up there. And the Lord is going to be victorious against them. And he is going to reclaim Jerusalem. And then at verse number 19, it says, "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army." This is the description specifically of the Battle of Armageddon. All these battles, understand, are very brief. These are not long, drawn-out affairs. I mean, all four battles take place in one 24-hour period. And so they're going to be pretty quick. They could probably really take place within just a matter of a few hours. And it says in verse number 20, it says, "And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. And so the beast and the false prophet, that's the Antichrist, who is in charge of the 10-nation confederation of Europe, and then the false prophet, who supports him and is leading, is the leader, the satanic leader in Jerusalem, they are targeted specifically by the Lord. And verse number 20, verse B, it says, "And these two are cast in alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstones." Out of the hundreds of thousands of men who are opposing Christ at this time, only two are captured alive, the Antichrist and the false prophet. And it's interesting to see that from Matthew we find that the lake of fire was prepared an eternity past for Satan and his fallen angels. And yet the first ones to be sent there will be the Antichrist and the false prophet. So we might ask, as we have studied this over the past few hours, what is the conclusion of our study? Well, the conclusion of our study very simply is Jesus wins. Jesus wins. There's a wonderful story told about two theologians who were at a conference at Moody School in Chicago, and it was a prophecy conference. And they'd been studying about Revelation, Daniel, studying all these details for a number of days. And they had a bit of a break, and after lunch they decided to go out on the street of Chicago and get their shoes shined. And back then, you would have throughout any downtown area, and some of us might even remember this as kids, places you'd sit up and there would be a boot black there to shine the shoes. And so they were getting their shoes shined, and as they were talking about it, they were talking about what they'd been studying. And one of the men made the comment. He said, "I don't think anybody will ever be able to understand the Revelation." And the other man agreed. He said, "Well, I agree." And this old black, boot black, said, "I do." And he kept shining shoes. He said, "I do." And they looked at him and they said, "Well, now, man, do you know Jesus Christ is your Savior?" And he says, "I sure do." And he said, "You claim to know and understand the Revelation, the book of Revelation." He says, "That I do." And he says, "Well, perhaps you could explain it to us." And he did. He said, "I can. Jesus wins." And that's the point of all this. And this is really what I want you to see as we have studied these things, that the nations today may tremble. And you may see things in the news which frighten you. You don't have to be afraid. Yes, times may be rough. We may be in for a lot of conflict. I've even been remembering historically what happened in 1914. And we were only 7 years away from 2014. And also knowing that history repeats itself. And I'm not a prophet or a son of a prophet, but I wonder if we might not be heading towards another world conflict. And that would be a time of fear, and that would be a time of loss, and that would be a time of suffering. But remember two things. First of all, you as believers in Jesus Christ, you live forever. You live forever. And secondly, remember that in the end, Jesus is going to win and you're going to be with him. You're going to be with him forever and ever and ever. So we look at these things and we think, yeah, there's a lot of suffering, a lot of terrorism, a lot of conflict now. But in the end, Jesus is going to win. Now, on Wednesday night, we're going to watch a video that is done by Wally Shabbat. Some of you men have already seen it, but you've expressed that you'd like to see it again. And he is a man who was a Palestinian terrorist. And he came to the United States to be a terrorist. And yet, instead, he became a believer in Jesus Christ. And he now goes throughout the United States speaking on college campuses and warning about what he knows firsthand is a very dangerous threat to all of us. And telling people the only resolve for these young Muslims who are so radical, have so much hate in them, is to turn their lives over to Jesus Christ. And that's going to be a part of this series. The audio portion will be a part of this series that we are dealing with on the destiny of the nations. And then after that, we'll make the MP3s available. Let's pray and we can be dismissed. Our Father and God, we thank you for our time spent together this morning as we have fellowship in your word. Dismiss us by your grace. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.